Take your Bibles with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. As I study God's Word, one of the things that I ask the Spirit of the Lord do is teach me. As our theme is growing grace, and certainly that is what I want to do, is to grow in grace. And I think the Lord is taking this passage and taking the events of the world and using them to do some teaching in me. As I think about the context of this passage, as I think about the three men in Sudan, I think about the very words of the songs that we sung this morning. Not very often, but today, I just feel overwhelmed with grief. But it's not for the three Christians in Sudan. It's for myself. Because I think of these three men who are willing to risk their testimony of faith in Christ and ready to die. And the Spirit reprimands me and says, "Now, where are you spiritually? Really?" And oh, that I would grow in the grace that the Spirit of God is trying to teach me this hour. And oh, that I could share that with you from God's Word today. As we study from Romans chapter 3, we have already looked at the first 14 verses. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21 that really puts all of this chapter together and brings it to you and I in a very personal way. If you can, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. Beginning with verse 15, chapter 3 of Philippians. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Father, we come to you this morning. I need your help again today, Father. For without the aid of the Holy Spirit, all I can do is speak like a beating drum or a tinkling cymbal. But Father, I pray that you can take the words and that the Spirit of God can use them and use your word especially to do a work in hearts, change lives, save souls, and draw all men unto you. Change us, O God. Mold us after your fashion. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Our study of Philippians chapter 3, I believe, has been a journey into the heart and soul and life of the Apostle Paul. And it's answered some questions that maybe you have asked, I have asked, about this great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And questions like I have, how was it that God was able to use Paul to spiritually impact so many lives? You know, this is one of my great desires, is to be able to take the Word of God and through the power of the Spirit of God, see souls saved and lives transformed. How was it that God could use Paul to do that so effectively and so widespreadly? How was it that Paul could suffer as he did for an extended period of time and never give up and always be found rejoicing in the Lord regardless of the hardships, regardless of the circumstances he experienced? Or what makes the defining difference between a Christian that truly has the blessing of God upon their life versus a Christian that simply lives some level of a religious life? I believe this chapter answers these questions and more about a Spirit-led, Christ-like life. And by way of brief review in the first verses that we have studied, I've already preached two messages. The first one was from verses 1 through 8. And in this we learned that the foundation was that Paul set aside and threw away everything a person can hold on to in the form of self-righteousness. And he says, not of mine own righteousness. You see, you talk to the average professing believer and their boasting is in who they are and what they've done and where they've been and what they think. And Paul said in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He said if anybody had anything to glory about in their religious life, he had it and more. In 1 Corinthians 1, 29 through 31, he said, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. As I read these passages and I think about this great truth, I am brought to this fear, and it is this, that if we stripped away all the self-righteousness from Christianity and from churches, many would stand right nigh naked spiritually before the world. But you see, Paul was willing to throw away all his self-righteousness and was unwilling to glory in anything of the flesh. He discarded them once forever. Then as we studied in verses 9 through 14, we find that Paul's great ambition was to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see, in verse 12, there's two words that both sound a lot alike. One is present, one is past. And he says in the latter part, he says, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And what he is saying in these two words is Paul wanted to become everything that Christ saved him to be. He says, I'm apprehended of Christ. I've been saved by the Redeemer. And I've been saved for a purpose. And now I want to apprehend or attain. And he says, I've not already attained, but I strive for the mark. And his great ambition is that he could become in his life and do in his life everything that Jesus Christ has redeemed him from the bondage and the penalty of sin to be and to do. And that includes putting on the righteousness of God. I believe a major purpose for every believer is to glorify God. In the book of Corinthians, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And our great purpose as a believer in this life and in living is to glorify God. And that word glorify means literally to demonstrate the divine essence of who God is. And you cannot escape God's holiness and God's righteousness in the divine essence of who He is. And Paul's great desire, and he understood, you cannot demonstrate the righteousness of God and live and walk after the flesh. You have to walk after the Spirit. And we see that his great ambition was that the righteousness of Christ could be his clothing and demonstrated through his life to the world. As I preached on this a couple of weeks ago, I said, the imputed of righteousness of Christ, that's what we receive when we're saved. And so when, when we stand before God, our filthy rags of self-righteousness are not exposed. Our filthy rags of unrighteousness are not exposed. The only way that God the Father sees us is with the covering of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the imputed righteousness. And it's that imputed righteousness that displays the righteousness of Christ before the Heavenly Father. Now, my friend, I've been saved, and I've been covered with the imputed righteousness of Christ, but you can't see it. Only the Father's eyes can see that. And what you're going to see in me is either my unrighteousness or my self-righteousness or my personal or practical righteousness. In other words, desiring to have a holy character, that's from within, and righteous behavior as described by God's word as to how to be as a believer and how to live as a believer. And Paul's great ambition was that you could see the righteousness of Christ displayed through my life. That you could see the righteousness of Christ displayed through my life. And everyone. And all of the world. And so in seeing the righteousness of Christ, you could know and understand the goodness and the grace that He saved a sinner such as I. And Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners. So this was his great ambition. He not only found nothing to boast of in his own self-righteousness to the world, but had a great ambition for the world to see the righteousness of Christ demonstrated through his life. And because he chose to throw those ugly garments away and sought to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, he also had a passion to lead every other believer to this type of a real and living walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what verses 15 through 21 are all about. You see, when you have found a gold mine, now sometimes selfishness says, I'm not going to tell anybody because they may want to come and steal it from me. But do you know, when you have found something precious and something to treasure, you want everybody else to know about it and to share in that. Now, I'm a little bit jealous as a grandpa. Once they arrived, I went and grabbed my great-granddaughter and carried her around, my little treasure, my little joy, and I wanted every one of you to see her. I want every one of you to love her like I love her. But you know what? Paul found his relationship in Jesus Christ to be such a wonderful thing that he wanted every other believer to have exactly what he has. And so as we go down through here, beginning with verse 15, he says, let us therefore, this is a call to action. It's as though he's coming to every one of us and grabbing us by the collar with excited passion. And he says, let's do this. Let's do this. Let's live like this. And you'll find an exciting and a dynamic relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a call to action, exhorting with the passion of deep belief because he so strongly believes it. And he understands it to be true and he's experienced it to be true. He wants you to have the same thing. And in this, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect. Now, understand something. The English language is constantly changing. Every year, they keep adding new words to the English language. And it's words like, where did they get that? And where did that one come from? But because it's been used repeatedly and sufficiently, they add it into the dictionary and give it a definition. And there are words that gain new definitions as time progresses. Now, if in the 1870s, I would have used the word groovy, you would understand that something, a surface, has a lot of grooves in it. If I would have used the word groovy in the 1970s, you would understand, yeah, man, that's cool. If I use it in the 21st century, it's like, that guy's out of touch. You see, the English language is always changing. And there's always new definitions that are added to words that had old definitions. The word perfect is a word that has had new definitions over the year, but as it was translated and as it was given to us, it has the context of being mature, complete. So in other words, he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, as many that has grown and matured spiritually in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And the identity is that we have grown to the point where God intended us to grow. Now, Jess is very cute as a baby. The ribbon on her hair, the cooing sounds, and all of these little things, 2.5 months old. But my friend, if she comes back here at 10 years of age and is cooing and crying to be fed, my wife thinks I haven't outgrown that one yet, but cooing, crying to be fed, still in diapers, has to be carried around. It's not cute then. Something's wrong. At 10 years of age, ought to be walking, ought to be talking, ought to be doing multiplication. You see, there's a level of expected growth at 10 that is different than 2.5 months. And what he is saying here, for every believer that has grown to that point of maturity that God has expected for you to have grown at this point in your life, and you understand this biblical truth. Now, a babe in Christ may not understand this truth. And there are some people, I've seen this that How does it go? I'm going to get it wrong. I know. Something to the effect that immaturity can last forever. And I forget the rest of that little bumper sticker or whatever it was. It's, you know, people can age and whatever and grow older, but immaturity can last forever. And unfortunately, there are believers who thrive in spiritual immaturity. And so he's talking to those believers that have been growing like God intended, and he is saying, you understand this truth and are thus minded. You are of one mind and you understand what I'm teaching you. And he says, he wants us to do this. And then he says, there are those that don't understand it. He says, they're otherwise minded. Either they have chosen for one reason or another not to grow, or they've been under false teaching, or false influence, or whatever it is. He said, there are those that have not grown like God intended them to grow. And he says, we'll pray that God will reveal this to them. Because this life is not only for those that understand it today, but Paul says this kind of a life is God's intent for every believer, and that every believer needs to grow in this understanding. And he's asking God to help reveal it to them. And so as we grow, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that have grown in grace, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Then we come to verse 16. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Verse 15 is a call to action, and in verse 16, the action of call is a call to a unity of a Christian walk by this same rule. Now, let me stop here. If you don't like rules, you're not going to like God. God has rules. If you don't like rules, you're not going to like the Word of God. Because the Word of God has rules, and here he's defining, let us walk by this same rule. And so what is this rule Paul is talking about? So if we take it in the context of what he is saying in chapter 3, the rule he's talking about is throwing away our self-righteousness and not boasting or glorying anything of this flesh. And then replacing it by putting on the righteousness of Christ so that you can be and do everything that God has saved you to be and do and to demonstrate the righteousness of Christ. And so he is asking us to do this. And I might add, what is the righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of Christ is the fruit of a holy nature that knows no evil, that does no evil. Now, I understand because of our sin nature, we cannot claim that we know no evil and do no evil. But we can strive towards God's holy nature of hating every evil way and loving every righteous way. And let that be in our nature. And then our righteousness will demonstrate our practice in obedience to God. And so he is calling upon us to walk by this rule. I believe it would be amazing how our lives and how our churches would be absolutely transformed if we as believers would walk by this rule. Can you fathom how that would change our churches? Can you fathom how that would change our lives? If we were willing to renounce and throw away every aspect of self-righteousness and have a driving ambition for the righteousness of Christ to be displayed in our lives. Paul is so passionate about this rule for life that he exhorts the believer to follow his example. In verse 17, he then takes that next step and he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me." Now do understand, this is not a statement of arrogance, but a statement of a humble, submissive passion. He is not saying it in the terms, "I have arrived, and I am the perfection, so now you can be like me." I've heard of preachers. One had the fastest growing Sunday school in America. He became the icon of fundamentalism all across America. And later in his ministry, he said, "I just want to create a whole bunch of little," and he used his name, and I'll not use it this morning, "but I want to create a whole bunch, hundreds if not thousands of little, and if I were to say it, little Bruce Millers all over the world." You know, that is arrogance. That is wicked. That's not the spirit of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, "I want you to follow me." Now, it is very important for spiritual leadership to be an example that can be followed. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, I believe it is, Paul exhorted Timothy as a young preacher. He says, "Don't let them despise thy youth." Now, understand, youth in that time was considered late 20s, early 30s. But he says, "Don't let them despise thy youth." But what did he then go on and tell Timothy to do? Anyone? Do you remember? "Be thou an example of the believer." He told Timothy that as a young pastor, it is behooved upon you, it is your responsibility to cast out self-righteousness and have an ambition of putting on the righteousness of Christ and be an example of the believer. And if they don't really understand how to put this in practice in their life, let them look at your life and have a living example and know and understand how to live righteously before God. Now, he did put a caveat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. And this is the same man, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words both in Philippians and in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He said, "Follow thou me as I follow Christ." And that means you need to be in God's Word to know what it means to follow Christ. Because if Paul ever got out of line of following Christ, you needed to know the difference so you could stop following him. Let me give a couple of illustrations of this great truth. If you do any rifle shooting, you understand that there's two sights typically on the rifle. There's the front sight and there's the rear sight. Now, if you use just one or the other, in all probability, you're not going to hit the target. But if you will use both sights and you line them up, then you'll probably hit the target if you don't breathe or shake or winch when you pull the trigger. And see, that's what he is talking about. Christ is out there a little further, and Paul is that closer example, and they should both line up right onto the target. Because if they don't line up right on the target, something's wrong, and we know it's not Christ. Now, let me give you another illustration. Grew up farming and ranching. Some time ago, I heard a preacher say that he grew up on a farm. And he tried to illustrate what it was about planting straight rows. You'll appreciate this. They farm in Nebraska several hundred acres probably of wheat. But he said, when you get in your tractor, you pick a point over there and you follow that point so you can drive a straight line. I knew either he had never done much planting or he planted only on very small fields. Because if that's all you do, let's say I take the center of the outside doors back there, and I start back here, and I look straight ahead, and it's straight in front of me. And I can come over here, and it's straight in front of me. And I can come over here, and it's still straight in front of me, and I look back, and I've walked a crooked line. If you want to plant a straight line, you stand back here, and I find the center line of those doors, and then I look several hundreds of yards beyond that, and I see a stick sticking up, and I keep everything in line as I go forward, and I walk a straight line. You see, if you want to walk a straight life in Christ, the pastor has a responsibility, or your spiritual leadership has a responsibility to walk in righteousness and to be an example of the believer. And you ought to be able to set that person as an example in Christ beyond that and walk a straight line. If your life isn't straight righteousness, something's out of whack. Either you're not paying attention to the sights that's in front of you, or one of them's out of line because you're not getting the result that God intended. And so, yes, this is a... And let me tell you something. You know, a lot of people glamorize the office of pastor and the authority that he has and the public visibility that he has in all of this. I believe God called me to this ministry, but I fill this office many times with fear and trembling because I realize that I'm to be an example and I'm accountable to God. Whether I lead people to walk a straight line towards Christ or get them off the path. Because I will have to give an account to my God how I do this. So he is challenged. He says, follow thou my example. And then in verses 18, or rather 17, let me catch up here. No, it's 18 and 19. Paul calls to the attention that this action includes both discernment and a warning. He says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and as you study the scriptures, he's warned about false doctrine and warned about false practice over and over, and he commanded to separate and have no fellowship with it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. And one of the reasons he is weeping is because so many hear it, ignore it, and don't believe it. And they suffer the consequences from their choice. He says, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Paul, he calls us for this discernment. In this warning, remember that Christ said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is of God. In fact, there will be those that say, did we not cast out devils in thy name? And did we not do this in thy name? And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They were actually enemies of the cross. Do understand that we are have discernment. First John tells us to test the spirits, and you always test everything by the word of God. And this is the great test that he gives us, is by God's word. We are not to become the first church of the gullible. But try the spirits to see whether it be of God. Test the doctrine, test the practice, whether it is true with God's word. Many pose as servants of Christ, but are really the enemies of the cross. It says their God is their belly, and that sounds rather crude in what it is stated. But the bottom line is, they are changing doctrine to appease the appetites of the flesh. And whose God is their belly? It's talking about their appetites. And it all comes back. Now, you could probably identify one, two, or three, but it's anything that leaves God out. You see, a person can be morally good, ethically good, and religiously active, but leave God out of it, and they are ungodly. And they have sought to appease the delights or the lusts of the flesh. Now, understand this. I believe this to be true. Every false doctrine that is out there is designed for the purpose of appeasing the flesh on one level or another. It's not about being holy or righteous. It is about appeasing the flesh on one level or another. And he said, their end is destruction, and it is that in many ways. It is because they are self-deceived and in danger of destroying their own lives and their own souls. It is because these enemies of the cross are deceiving others and destroying the lives that follow them. It is very destructive, is because they will entice a great host to follow down their trail because they present a type of Christianity that appeals to the flesh. And in essence, they take modern-day Christianity to practice what didn't work during the days of the judges. And in those days, it is said in God's word, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and as our Bible Institute teacher would say, and not right in the eyes of God, or wrong in the eyes of God. You see, you can't just follow every man that which is right in his own eyes, because it is usually wrong in God's eyes. But they follow that because it appeals to the flesh and allows them to live in certain areas of sin or in rebellion against God's authority on one level or another. Now, I'm not talking about living within gross immorality or a thief or something like that. I'm talking about simply leaving God out of your life, living self-righteously. That is included as well. They cause great injury to the name and cause of Christ. And so he warns, you've got to be discerning with this. And then finally in verse 20 and 21, Paul closes the chapter with two indisputable reasons of why to follow him, to throw away self-righteousness and have an ambition to put on the righteousness of Christ as opposed to following the enemies of the cross. Reason number one in verse 20, he says, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Here's another old English word, the word conversation. As I said, words have a tendency to change their meaning. Now, we could try to change this word in here to match what we're talking about, and in 20, 30 years, the language may change again. But the word conversation comes from the Greek word politikos, and I'm not even sure I can pronounce it right, politikeo or something like that. And it comes from the word that we get today, political. And what it is talking about, a citizen of a country. It is talking about within a free man who is a citizen, and you stop to think about this when you start pulling all these parts from the definitions of these words. We do have a free choice to make. A free man. You can choose to either receive Christ or reject Christ. God has ordained that you can have that choice. You can choose to walk after the Spirit or walk after the flesh as a believer. God gives you that choice. And so as a citizen under a governed society, a free citizen, under a governed society. So if I was to put that principle in practicality and understanding, the local church should be like a colony from heaven, representing the righteousness of Christ, who is our sovereign, to all those around, glorifying our God. Now, the Philippian believers understood this because Philippi was a Roman colony. When Rome went and conquered all of these places, one of the things that they did when they conquered the area around Macedonia and the city of Philippi, Philippi became the destiny resort, sort of say, retirement resort for Roman soldiers. If soldiers actually survived their tour of duty in the Roman military and they were retired, they were given certain funds, they were then allowed to go to Philippi, and this was their retirement resort. And they could live there. And they were given land, they were given a home, they were given things to live out the retirement and enjoy it there. And so the believers that were residents of Philippi, they understood what it meant to be a colony a distance away from its homeland. And you see, these Roman soldiers that had retired, they dressed like Romans in Philippi. They talked like Romans in Philippi. They spoke Latin. They behaved like Romans. Their loyalty was to Rome more than Philippi. And you could go on and bring that analogy over and over and over again of what it's like to be a colony in a foreign location, because they understood it, they lived in the midst of it. And so for you and I as believers here with our local church, now be careful, do not take this a wrong direction to where you go into a cultic mania. That would be absolutely wrong. But the local church ought to be like a colony of believers where our homeland is in heaven and we are citizens in heaven. And the way we dress and the way we talk and all of our loyalty and all of the things we do and everything is that of heaven. Because that's where our loyalty is. And we're talking about the righteousness of Christ that ought to be demonstrated in a way to glorify God, but also in a way to evangelize the lost. I would venture to say that every one of those Roman soldiers, if not everyone, most of them, thought everybody else ought to be like the Romans. And they had absolutely no desire to be like the Macedonians, to be like those of Philippi. Do you know what? As believers, this ought to be our passion. We ought to believe that every Christian ought to be like Christ and of our heavenly citizenship. And it ought to be our passion. We ought not to want to be anything like the world, but not with the arrogance of Rome, with the grace and gratitude of what Jesus Christ has done. And so that is his first reason. The second reason is that we should be looking for our coming Savior who will perfect the ultimate change in our bodies. You see, salvation ought to produce a change in your life. If it did not, there probably was no repentance, because repentance changes your thinking about righteousness and about sin. And that's why we believe that repentance is necessary for salvation. And so our Savior has delivered us from the penalty and power of sin now. He has begun that change. And our Savior will deliver us from the presence of sin when He comes to take us to be with Him. I believe Paul wants to lead each and every one of us to be able to stand before our Savior and hear that great statement, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul is calling upon every believer to action, and that is to follow his example of throwing away the garments of self-righteousness and become clothed in the true righteousness of Christ. And he is saying you have two choices as a believer. Either you can follow his example, or you will follow the enemies of the cross. Which will be your choice? Only two choices for every believer. Now, if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, these aren't your choices, these aren't your options. Your choice is, will you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, or will you reject him? That's your choice. But for every believer, our choice, will we follow the example of Paul, or do we follow the enemies of the cross? Father, we come to you this morning. I pray that the desire of every believer here is to have the passion to follow the example that Paul has set before us and God has recorded for our learning. And that our passion would be to throw away our self-righteousness and find nothing in the flesh to boast of, and thrive and be ambitious to put on the righteousness of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, amen.